9, 6, and 7 primarily this morning. We'll be looking at several other texts that are mirror images and basically some fulfillments of these verses that we're looking at. I've entitled the message this morning, What is in a Name? What is in a name? I remember driving by one time and seeing the name of a church called Corinthian Baptist Church. Now, what I know about the Corinthians and what some of you know about the Corinthians, I didn't feel like that was a good name for a church. There's so many different ways to go with it, but names should fit the intent, the goal, the direction of what you're trying to do, whether it's a business or whether it's a church. And when it comes to naming your children, last week in Sunday school class, we heard of one individual whose name literally meant pig face. Poor child. Then to be known that for the rest of their lives. But other names have meanings, and when our girls were born, somebody cross-stitched their names with the meaning or a verse underneath of it, and those things were fitting to the direction we were hoping to train our children and see them fulfill those things in life. It wasn't easily or readily known to me when I was growing up what my name meant. And when I found out what it meant, I thought, I wonder if they still feel that way now. Matthew means gift from God. They may have had second thoughts as to what they should have named me by the time I hit 8 years old until probably the time I was maybe 25, I don't know. The gift from God dimension probably didn't fit very well at times, but that's probably what kept my parents on their knees. Lord, please help him to move and mold into some form of a gift from you that people would appreciate. But not, needless to say, names matter, and names should mean something. And a name is something that should be an identifying marker to who that person is, or to what that company is, or to what a church is. Now, in the names given to the promised Messiah by the prophet Isaiah, we go down to verse number 6. And this is a prophetic statement. This is being given by the Lord through Isaiah to his people after sharing in chapter 8 about judgment that was going to come because of their continued disobedience and rebellion. It comes down through the first 5 verses of chapter 9 expressing this wonderful hope and this wonderful deliverer that will come. And he says, for unto you, verse 6, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Last night, my wife was listening to a live rendition of Handel's Messiah. In the little town where her parents grew up and where they are now living, a little town called Bern, Indiana, the largest church in that community holds a two-day performance of Handel's Messiah. And every once in a while, now she had her earbuds in or whatever they called, and she's listening to it, and every once in a while you hear this burst of singing. And I look over, and she's been translated into the third heaven or something. She was just enjoying it. And when I read this text, a lot of those songs from Handel's Messiah start reverberating in my memory bank and in my mind. There is that one that talks about the zeal of the Lord will perform this. And then there's another song in that where Handel puts together the different names that are mentioned here: Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Handel's Messiah is one of my favorite Christmas songs. It wasn't intentionally written for Christmas, but it certainly references everything from the beginning of his promised coming to his definite coming and to where he will be returning once again. And in Isaiah's writing of this, as recorder of what the Lord was speaking, he lifts up these four names. They're really four titles of who Messiah will be. And there are some who would say five, but when you look at the text, the Wonderful Counselor is really one title. Now, I'm not going to split hairs if you decide that you want to go into dissecting that into two. That's fine. You'll figure it out in heaven later. But Wonderful Counselor is a wonderful way to start the listing of these titles of Jesus' name, these titles of who he would be, how he would come, how he would serve, not just in his first coming. This is primarily a focus on his second coming, where he will plant his feet on planet Earth, where he will sit on the throne of David and rule for 1,000 years, and then people will understand. But there are people like you and me that understand today that he's the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. In fact, Jesus promised to his disciples that he came to bring peace to those who would trust in him. But to those in this world, he came not to bring peace primarily. He came to bring the sword, because what he had to share was that all men are sinners and they need the Savior. They need to believe on Messiah, the Son of God, Jesus, beloved Son, his only begotten Son. And so when Jesus comes several hundred years after this prophecy, he comes as that promised Messiah, born of a virgin, born the Son of God. And along with these names comes promises of victories. Some men become kings by force. Some men become kings because they follow the family tree. But this king, King Jesus, if you will, is being promised to come because he's God's promise. He's the Father's promise. And he will come to rule, and he will rule to bring people's burdens, to bring them a lighter load, a less than heavy burden to bear. Jesus will rule when it is in his time. The church for over 2,000 years has been looking for Jesus to come again. Now again, not to get too detailed here, but there is a rapture where Christ will come in the clouds and call the bride, the church, to be come unto him. Paul writes about this in his letter to the Thessalonians. And then there is that second coming, to where he will plant his feet on the earth for the second time. His first time was when he was born of a virgin, born of Mary and Joseph. And so as we consider these things in celebration of Christmas, the birth of Christ, we acknowledge that these things that Isaiah is recording is representing one who will rule in his time. Not when man will make it happen, not when someone forces it to happen. It will happen in his time. And he will rule righteously, and he will rule justly. We have not experienced that in our lifetimes. No matter how good leadership and politics and government has been, we've never lived under someone who has reigned completely righteous and completely just. But when he comes, what a difference that will be. We're told in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, but when the fullness of the time has come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Again, we're reminded just a page over in the book of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. We go to Matthew's gospel and we find in chapter 1 that Emmanuel defined there as God with us. John 1, verse 14, we're given the wonderful promises of the things of the Lord's coming. And it speaks words of comfort, words of strength, and words of revelation, where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. That Word is Jesus Christ, the Messiah. It says, and all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He's the Creator. Paul addresses that in his letter to the Colossians. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. We come down, we notice that he came unto his own in verse 11, and his own received him not. He came to help his people. That's what was prophesied in Isaiah 9. This is what we're looking at in verses 6 and 7. And when he did come unto his own didn't receive him. And then verse 12 is the blessed hope for us, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. We find that verse 14 of John 1, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, John says, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So when God is telling Isaiah to give this message to his people and declare that there is one who comes with a wonderful name, a wonderful title, he's the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and the zeal of the Lord, the jealousy of God, will bring this forth. He's the wonderful heaven-sent gift. Philippians 2:7, Paul writes that he took upon himself the form of a servant. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Creator of the universe, came to be the Savior of the world. He took upon himself flesh, yet without sin, so that he could be the perfect sacrifice for the sins of mankind. I don't know about everybody else's sins, but I know about my sins. The fact that the God of heaven would send his only begotten Son to pay for that mess is sometimes overwhelming. God did that for you too. That's the expression of John 3:16. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten, one of a kind Son. He had no others. This was his one Son, and he sent him to die so that we might have life and have it more abundantly. And that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Live on with God in heaven, not die in sin, continuing to pay for all eternity that price of your sin in a place called the lake of fire. The Son of God is given by the Father. The Son is deity. This is the Son of God, God's Son. There's not only the wonderful heaven-sent gift, but there's that wonderful counselor in the beginning of verse 6 of our text here that speaks of wisdom, the wisdom to govern. You know, it's wonderful to have people speaking words, say, we're going to do this, we're going to correct this problem, we're going to change these policies, we're going to set up government in this way, we're going to reduce government. We get all excited about those things and it seems to fizzle out. All they were policies. All they were promises. But not with Jesus. He's the wonderful counselor. He's the one who has the wisdom to govern. And the reason why he's the wonderful counselor is because he's the wonderful God. He's the wonderful Savior. In Isaiah 28 and verse 29, This also cometh forth from the Lord of hosts, which is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working. Consider Psalm 78 and verse 12. Marvelous things did he in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. See, that word wonderful speaks of the things that he does. The description of what God does, what the Son of God does, is wonderful. Never met anybody yet to say they had a horrible salvation. A wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. A wonderful Savior to me. The same root word used for wonderful and marvelous and majestic is a word that's used to describe how God performed the dividing of the Red Sea, how God removed the children of Israel out of Egypt, how he led the children of Israel by cloud by day and fire by night, how he would help them to find water, fed them with quail and manna. All of these wonderful miracles are wonderful because the one who gave them is wonderful. This word refers to what God has done and alleviates anything that man could take credit for. That's why our salvation is wonderful. The gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ is not something that I do to climb up the ladder of my own righteous doing, to somehow wave a flag at God to get his attention, to say, let me into heaven. That's futile. There's not enough good things that we can do in this lifetime to earn the merits of righteousness. There's only one that's righteous, and that's Jesus. God sent his righteous Son to pay for unrighteousness. The transgression of the law, the sin, missing the target of bringing glory to God. So what Christ accomplishes on the cross, or what he accomplished for us, is wonderful in that it was his Son who did that. I read a number of years ago where in the Middle East, there would be people who would actually not just drag crosses on their back during the time of Passover heading into what we would celebrate as Easter or Resurrection Sunday, but that they would go through and demonstrate themselves of having their own hands nailed to the cross and their own feet nailed to a cross, and they would hang there. And as you could well guess, few, if any, survived that ordeal. Why were they doing that? It wasn't just to have a performance. There were some who actually believed that if they nailed themselves to a cross, that they could have the same kind of blessing that Jesus received. The problem was they weren't seeing Jesus as the Son of God. They saw this as an opportunity for themselves to emulate what Jesus had done, hoping for the same result. No, it's not by works of righteousness which we do, but according to his mercy, he saves us. That's what makes Jesus, Messiah, wonderful. He did this for us. This incomprehensible name was not merely extraordinary, but the very one who in his very person and in his being is wonderful. Sometimes we may speak about having a wonderful time together, or we may speak about having a wonderful meal. And then we use this word wonderful in relationship to Messiah, and it causes us to pull back a little bit, or at least it does for me, and go, maybe I should choose a different word. The fact that Messiah, who's being promised in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, and the fact that he has now come in his first coming being born of a virgin, that is wonderful. And the fact that he's not just called generally wonderful, he's called Wonderful Counselor. He's the messenger of great counsel. His counsel exceeds anything that one man or a group of men or women could bring to the aid of another person. He is noted as both a prophet and a king. He is the one, God himself, this child of God, a wonder of wonders. And he came to make himself personal to you and to me. So as Isaiah records this and he delivers this to God's people, he himself is being a faithful prophet, sharing what God has given him to say. Messiah possesses this wisdom. We're reminded in the letter of James in the New Testament, if any of you lack wisdom, go to your neighbor. Go to your parents. Go to your teacher. No. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. He's the wonderful counselor. If you turn over to Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Again, this is referencing Jesus. He one day, if you go back to the Gospels and you see a genealogy in Matthew's Gospel and you see a genealogy in Luke's Gospel, and I'll address this in the weeks to come. But in one of those genealogies, you have going back to David. That would be Joseph's line. In fact, really, when you go back far enough, you realize that Mary's and Joseph's lineage actually do cross at some point way, 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 way back. But the one comes from the line of Adam, which all of us would be a part of that. But then you have the genealogy going back to David, showing that this promised one, Messiah, Jesus, is in line to sit on the throne one day. And the only way that Jesus could do that is if he's God, because he died once, but he rose again. He's coming a second time, never to die again. He's the eternal Savior. His gift is eternal life. His counsel is wonderful. His help is insurpassable. And this little baby that we often get our eyes fixed on, it's not the baby that we're looking at, like our hymn of the month is teaching us. That part was necessary, but that's not our focal point. Our focal point is he came to die. He came to die on the cross. He came to shed his blood for sin. He came to satisfy the wrath of God once and for all for the sins of mankind, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You want to talk about a gift? Let's talk about the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ alone. Thirdly, we see the mighty God. We've looked at wonderful counselor. Now, mighty God speaks of God being conquering, a conquering God. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Paul wrote about that in Romans chapter 8. The term in the Hebrew here for mighty God is the name El Gibor, G-I-B-B-O-R. El is God, and Gibor would be brave or strong or mighty. God who is mighty. God who is strong, God who is brave. This is a military title. Speaks of his leadership. By the way, those artists of many, many centuries ago who liked to paint Jesus in an effeminate description have it all wrong. Jesus didn't just lay down his life because he was weak. He laid down his life because he was obeying the Father. To endure the pain that he endured, plus the sins of mankind upon himself, speaks of his strength. But futuristically, we're talking about the one who's going to come as King of Kings. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. In Isaiah 36 and verse 5, I say, sayest thou, but they are but vain words. I have counsel and strength for war. Being in charge of a military group and working in the military requires some skill, some wisdom, some understanding, how to put strategies together. And the verse finishes out by reading, now on whom dost thou trust that thou rebellest against me? Again, the prophet is giving the word of God to the children of God, those who say that they believe in Jehovah. And while they're saying they believe him, they're living like they don't believe him. And this has been the constant back and forth between God and his people. You rebel, you disobey, you're stiff-necked. I'm coming to rescue you. Believe on me. John 16, verse 33, at the end there says, in the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. El Gabor, the mighty God. This child, Jesus, is God. He's the God of might. He's the mighty God. That should bring us good cheer, even when we face our most challenging moments in life. There are a lot of people today who don't want to think about eternity. But this life will end one day for all of us at some point in time. Are we prepared for eternity? Are we prepared to meet our Maker? Are we prepared to meet the God who gave us and offered us the gift of eternal life? Have we received that gift? That's what Christmas is all about. The gift of God is eternal life through his Son, Jesus Christ, the mighty God. He's the same God who's powerful to carry out his will. He's able to save all those who put their trust in him. He's able to help his redeemed ones through all the fiery trials and tribulations. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. Romans 8, 37, I referenced it earlier. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Galatians 1, 4, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. 1 John 4, 4, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, this mighty God. 1 John 5, 4, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Not just general faith, not this happy-go-lucky, well, yeah, I'm sure it's going to work out. Let's just all band together, hug one another. This faith is directed specifically to one person, Jesus Christ. That's what allows us to have overcome the world. That's what allows us to have victory. Faith in believing that Jesus was not just the Savior of the world, but he is the sustainer of our Christian life. And then we come to the everlasting Father. The Son being the everlasting Father, well, we have to understand the triunity of God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. All three of those are one God, not three gods. And that's a lesson for another time as far as explaining the Trinity or the triunity of God. But the Father is eternal. His Son is eternal. Jesus had always been He just didn't have a physical body until he was born of a virgin. This father designation references the fact that Messiah is the father figure, if I can put it into those terms without being disrespectful. Messiah is the father to his people. He acts toward them like a father. We note in the book of Romans again that we've been adopted. All those who trust in Christ have been adopted into the family. How are we adopted? Through Jesus Christ. This idea of being the everlasting or the eternal Father defines him as he's always been and will always be that Father to those of us who call on him for his salvation, his delivering us from the bondage and the burden and the penalty of our sin. This speaks of the quality of his fatherhood, an everlasting father. If we all tarry long enough, if you haven't already lost your earthly father, you will lose an earthly father. And those of you who are fathers, your children will lose their father at some point in time. Because we all die. That's part of the ugliness of sin. Sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Romans 5:12. He's the eternal Father to those who he has redeemed. And we sing that hymn, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, Messiah. Some of the fatherly qualities that we read about in the Bible, just two, Psalm 65 verse 8 speaks of the father having concern for his children. I know sometimes you parents think that your children are doing too many things and you can't keep up with all of them. God keeps up with all of us in our busyness and when we're not so busy. He has a care for us as well as choosing to discipline us. Psalm 103 and verse 1, Hebrews also references the chastening hand of the Lord toward us who are his children. If we're not being chastened, we have good reason to be concerned. Are we truly a child of God? Because a child of God has a heavenly Father who will discipline and correct so that we'll live righteously, not selfishly or sinfully. And then let's go back to Isaiah 9 and look at that last phrase there in verse 6, the Prince of Peace. This is the one who procures peace. He's the one that works peace. It's not our coming to God that makes peace happen. It's God coming to us and we responding to God that makes peace happen. The one who is the initiator of the peacemaking treaty is God by virtue of his Son. Why wouldn't a sinful world want to procure peace with the everlasting, eternal Father, the creator of the world? Because their eyes are blinded, they're selfish, many other reasons. But this is the purpose for why God sent his Son, the Messiah. This was why he was promising to his children, the Jewish people. He wanted there to be peace between them and himself. He came to bring salvation through redemption. Colossians 1:20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. There are two things regarding peace that we need to be concerned about. One is peace within. Is there peace within your soul? Is there peace inside, or are you just all balled up, twisted, and wrestling, and filled with turmoil and stress? God came to bring peace. A lot of that stress for an unsaved person is their sin. They're trying to work things out to where they can't because they're not plugged in. Have you ever caught yourself doing something ridiculous like that? It happened to me recently. Couldn't figure out why something wasn't working. And someone came up beside me and said, "Does this need to be plugged in?" Yeah, see, this pencil's not really that sharp after all. And people wonder in life why they're so filled with stress and turmoil. We have a wonderful counselor. There's a mighty God, there's an everlasting Father, and there is that Prince of Peace. And the evidence of stress and turmoil is the result of sin. Sin that has not been addressed, sin that has not been confessed, a Savior who has not been called on. How does this peace within take place? It's the removing of the sin. Yes, God sent His Son to remove your sin and my sin. To remove the burden of that sin, to remove the penalty of that sin, to remove the control of that sin, to bring well-being into our lives, to bring harmony between us and God. Many times in the scriptures we see this phrase, enmity against God, or enmity with God. As sinners without Jesus Christ, we're enemies. We oppose God. And God in His love has reached out, sent His Son to reconcile sinners to Himself that we might be at peace with Him. And that's the second thing. Not only is there peace with Him that's being addressed here, but peace with God. And God must be at peace with man. And the only way that God can be at peace with man, since He is holy and righteous and just, is that there is a payment for the sin. And we could put all of us together and nail us all together on one cross. That wouldn't be enough to pay for one person's sin. I've illustrated it this way in the past, and pardon me if you've heard me say this, but I think it's very appropriate. If you're $1 million in debt, how much money do you need to get out of debt? $1 million. So, I come walking along and say, guess what? I just happen to have a windfall. I got $1,001,000. I'm going to give you that $1 million. And what are you going to do with that $1 million? You're going to go down to wherever you're in debt. And you're going to pay that debt off. How much are you worth now? Zero. I've got the dollar. I only gave you $1 million. You're worth zero. Our sin, if we could pay for our sin, would leave us with zero. We still can't get into heaven. Because the way to heaven is only through Jesus Christ. He is the righteous one. God the Father requires righteousness. And we're in debt up to here with sin. We can't get enough of it out of us to even have an opportunity to fully represent ourselves with a case that I deserve heaven. It's only through Jesus Christ. He pays for the sin by virtue of His dying on the cross, shedding His blood. But now we have the entrance into heaven to all who believe. By the fact that He is the righteousness that God the Father requires. You see, Christmas is about taking care of man's debt in order for God the Father to be glorified by those who would come one by one and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Now notice, Romans 5:1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Just what I illustrated a moment ago. The Prince of Peace has procured this peace by removing what had been recorded against us. nailing it to the cross. And that's what Ephesians 2:14 tells us. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why when we read in Luke 2:14, we read the grand song, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Only through Jesus can peace be experienced. And then it says of the increase of his government, this speaks of his earthly reign for 1,000 years, there shall be no end. He'll continue to reign as King of kings and Lord of lords upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment or justice, and with justice from henceforth even forever. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this, or will make this happen. It's coming. In the way it's written, it's as good as if it's being done right now. It is on its way to happening. It's as good as done. The kingdom of this Prince of Peace is going to accomplish something that is motivated by his jealous love for the Father, for his people, and for you and me. He's there to meet the need. He's there to bring true peace. He's there to carry us along in peace. And we get to express that peace as we show love one to another. This is a promise that through Christ you can have peace with God and you can have peace in your life. What's in this name? This is the name of Jesus with those four titles: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. It speaks of hope. It speaks of not a new society, not a new policy, but a person. Hope comes through the person of Jesus Christ alone. This is what Genesis through Revelation is all about. This name of Jesus speaks of him being the Savior. We're given the word Emmanuel earlier in the message, meaning God with us. This fulfills the Davidic covenant that was offered back in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 16. His kingdom will establish justice and righteousness. This is Messiah's burning passion, this burning jealousy, this zeal. Don't ever picture for a moment that Jesus is sitting on his throne with his arms crossed going, "When's the next one going to finally get it?" He's actively pursuing. He's actively reaching. He's working. He's stirring. And we should be just as stirred up about our loved ones and our neighbors and our coworkers about hearing this message. You want peace? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ alone is the one that brings peace, not just within the heart, but brings you peace with God, your Creator. The Savior is Jesus our Lord, a wonderful Savior he is. Only he can purify the hearts. Only he can bring everlasting, non-ceasing peace with God. Only he can cleanse the sinful hands and shameful hearts and living. Only he can redeem the guilty soul and grant everlasting life to those who trust him. Take your hymnal with me as we prepare for the Lord's table.